All right, the second hour we are going to deal now. I think we've pretty well surveyed, and that's all we've done, the hypostatic union, the virgin birth, the controversies that surrounded it, and the model of incarnation and the model of the Trinity, that these are not some foreign, strange things. If you are willing to accept the scriptures as God's word revealed down through the centuries of time, the ideas are not strange given the scriptures. Okay, now tonight, this hour, what we want to do is we want to deal with the rejection of Jesus in his idea, this whole birth complex, the whole idea that he's incarnate. We want to study that to understand what is going on with not only his birth and death, but his life. We talked about his birth a lot, but we're moving now to the event of his whole life, when he walked around the earth and he around the land of Israel. He was rejected. Well, what was going on with this rejection? And what is the rejection that you see in the Jewish community, and what kind of rejection do you see in the Gentile community, and what does that show about both Jew and Gentile? Well, let's look first at the rejection of the Jewish community. These are the three points that we're going to basically cover: the Jews, the Gentiles, and what that shows about presuppositions behind the rejection. Jesus, when he taught and when he acted, he offended elements within the Jewish community, obviously. I mean, they finally wind up crucifying. So what was it that was so offensive that Jesus did while he was ministering to the nation? And I've kind of organized this by the three columns in this chart. The first one is that he, particularly against the Pharisees, wherever he detected that traditions of men took precedence over the scripture itself, he became quite adamant. And this was offensive. He challenged the traditions of men that covered over the word of God. And he did that not just by speech. He did it by action. A particularly offensive to the Jewish strict Pharisees was his relationships with women. Think, for example, in John chapter 4. He's alone with a woman of questionable repute and asking her to get him a drink. And presumably the disciples, when they came back, probably raised their eyebrows that a rabbi would permit this. Rabbis, even today in some of the strict Jewish communities, there's an imbalance here of talking about sexist roles. The women just are not permitted to come near him in the more strict areas. But here's Jesus in John 4. In Luke 7, John 12, he allows a woman to let her hair down in his presence, which was a sign of relaxed, good time, familiarity. And this offended, and you can read those passages, and the Pharisees get uptight about this. He seemed to go out of his way to collide with the bureaucratic regulations on the Sabbath day when his disciples were out flicking the corn grain on the Sabbath. So these are the things that angered them. But what angered them was the fact that he did these. But we know from Scripture, since he is the author of Scripture, he wasn't doing anything wrong. It just his lifestyle, in contrast to the uptight religious community, was a problem of offense. And when he, on the Sermon on the Mount, when you think about it, he went back to the Ten Commandments. And what did he do with the Ten Commandments? He traced them back to mental attitude. He emphasized what's going on in the heart. The Pharisees were interested in what's going on socially that we can make a rule for and so forth and so on. If you want to see this sometime and have fun reading, get a copy of the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, Arnold Fruchtenbaum was telling me about this. There's a passage in the Mishnah on how on the Sabbath day you can cook an egg without doing any work. And they had it all worked out that you used hot rocks. and accidentally put the egg on the rock and so on. And this is with them, this is actual teaching of how to get around the Sabbath without doing work but getting stuff done. And I mean, come on, that wasn't what the Sabbath was all about. But there's rules on top of rules on top of rules that they did to try to do these kinds of things. So that was one thing that offended them. The second column here is he got more serious with the theologians. He had a radical interpretation of the Old Testament in this sense. First of all, he held that the messianic prophecies were fulfilled in him. Well, they said, well, wait a minute. The messianic prophecies aren't fulfilled in you. You haven't brought in the kingdom. You're just a Jewish carpenter wandering around the land. Where's the kingdom? So his argument that he was fulfilling those prophecies, which he didn't claim at that time to fulfill all of them. If you look at his citations out of the Old Testament, he said, I fulfilled this, and then he would not quote the rest of the verse that had to do with the second advent. So clearly he was being very surgically precise in how he quoted the Old Testament. But because they were so obsessed with their occupation under Roman tyranny, they just wanted freedom. Get us out of here. If you're king, come on, let's lead a revolt against Rome. We want freedom. And they just couldn't see these fine points. But another thing that he did, which was interesting, is he saw himself as fulfillment of certain patterns. For example, he talks about how he is parallel to Jonah. And parallel to Jonah, that's not a prophecy. No, but the events of Jonah's life at that point of the 3 days are like the 3 days of his death and resurrection. So he picked that up. And he does that several places. He says, there's one greater than Solomon who is here. So he compares his life to Solomon. So he'll take characters out of the Old Testament text and see parallels between his situation centuries later and these cases in the Old Testament. His prediction that he would rise on the third day. It's not a prediction in the Old Testament. There's a prediction that Israel, the nation, will be resurrected the third day or come back into freedom in Hosea. But here Jesus is. He goes into Hosea, picks this out, and then he builds his resurrection doctrine on Hosea as an analog. He's not saying Hosea is a fulfilled prophecy. He's saying it's an analog of that. He wove together Old Testament passages. For example, in Psalm 110, Daniel 7. Daniel 7 talks about the Son of Man versus the Son of God. And that Son of Man title seems to be a title for the Messiah as the world leader. That Messiah is not just the Israelite Messiah, but the Son of Man is, he's the Son that will do what Adam should have done. And that means he's global. He's not just local to Israel. And that title was used. So he had Old Testament patterns that he saw himself as fulfilling. Then, even more so, Old Testament national patterns. He said, in my life, my life is paralleling Israel. For example, where did Jesus' parents take him after Herod threatened genocide? Went down to Egypt. And then, after Herod died, they came back out of Egypt. Well, the New Testament says, he says, I've come out of Egypt. Like, he's making the analogy of Israel. Israel came out of Egypt. So, I guess the way to look at this is to say that the Lord of history repeats himself in different areas. And Jesus was simply sensitive to the fact that things were happening in his personal life that are just parallel to what was going on in the nation. So you can see, for people sitting there listening to what they thought was just a Jewish carpenter from Galilee, to make these stupendous things like he is the center of the whole Bible, it comes off as arrogance. And so this was a thing that was offensive to these people. Now, even more offensive was the third column. because Jesus carried his teachings. Remember, the comment was made in the Bible that he taught like no other person, because the rabbis would teach and they would quote commentaries. Rabbi would say this because so-and-so said this, and I think the interpretation of the passage is this because so-and-so said it. It's like today, we teach and, you know, we exegete a passage. And Jesus, he doesn't justify his interpretation. He just says, I said it. It's true. And so he carried, obviously, an implicit authority. The Sermon on the Mount, he says, it has been said, but I say. And here he is, he's on a mountain, a sermon on a mountain. Think about that. Where was Sinai? It was a sermon on a mountain. So he takes that particular historic event of himself, he deliberately goes up on a mountain, and then he says, I'm going to deal with this tradition problem. Your tradition say this, I say this. And it's like he's reenacting Mount Sinai all over. So, and that wasn't lost on people. These are the various things that we could cite that show things, the triggers that offended the Jews. And finally, the public sensed. There are reports in the Gospels that he taught like no other person. They taught with authority. So something was powerful in his personality. When you would sit there in a group of people and hear Jesus speak, you couldn't be neutral. His voice, maybe he didn't have a loud voice, but the content of his speech was such that all of a sudden it must have resonated. Yes, that's the word of God. Or it didn't resonate. I don't like that, and I feel threatened by that. So his very presence, his life, was forcing a response. Now, in the reading, we have a paper by Dr. Toussaint, and one of the things in that paper that is important is that he emphasizes the contingency of the kingdom. In the Gospels, and it's quite clear, that you start out with the Gospels, there's his birth, his ministry, it grows up to a peak, and then it's as though the mobs are manipulated by the leadership. And now Jesus retreats more and more to his disciples. And he briefs them on the fact, I'm going to die. This is not going to be a popular movement that's going to end well. And the disciples are reluctant. How can this be? The Messiah is going to suffer because they really didn't put it together with Isaiah 53. So there's this mountain peak of popularity and then this descent. And all four Gospels report this. So when this happens, Jesus has to deal with the issue, when's the kingdom going to come? And he makes the kingdom contingent on the response to him. So that's one of his points, is that if you're going to reject the king, you're not going to get the kingdom. The kingdom is contingent upon Israel's response to Jesus. That's the issue. Now we want to come and deal with the issue of the Gentiles. Before I do that, I want to show you some of these quotes from various scholars that try to get our heads inside the Jewish mindset. Jesus saw his mission as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, not just of those which predict the coming Redeemer, but of the whole sweep of Old Testament ideas. The patterns of God's working, which the discerning eye could trace in the history and institutions of Israel, were all preparing for the great climax which the prophets foretold. And in the coming of Jesus, all this was fulfilled. Such a use of the Old Testament was not only original, it was revolutionary. It was such that a Jew who did not accept it must violently oppose it. It is not surprising that a community founded on this teaching soon found itself irreconcilably divided from those Jews who still look forward to a coming Messiah. So there's a depth of response here. There's a division. And I think for us at this moment in our nation's history, we have to understand this is the way it is. John tells us, marvel not if the world hates you. We have, as I said, for 200 or 300 years in this country, we Christians have had an easy time of it compared to our brothers and sisters in other centuries, in other countries, and in our own present time, in China, in Pakistan, in Egypt, in Morocco, and in India. I mean, think of what those people have to go through. They are hated. I mean, that people burn their churches down. This is kind of the normal operating situation for Christians. And we've just been blessed in our country. And I think we need to stand up for our rights. I'm not advocating we turn into doormats, but I'm simply saying mentally we should not be shocked at this or even discouraged by it. Because the fact is that if people are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, that's part of history. They've got to reject him. If they're going to reject him, let's reject him. And it's too bad. There are certain eternal consequences to rejecting him. But that's the way history is going to unfold. Everybody is not going to be saved. So evil has to show its face. Well, we want to go on to the... let me show this. Let me go to the Gentiles now, because that's what this quote is for. When I think of the Gentiles, we're thinking of the scholarly world that exists now, or has existed for the last 100 years, 200 years of higher criticism against the Bible. And what we want to aim for now as we go to this, we're not living in a Jewish community. So we've got to understand the Gentile rejection and what goes through people's heads when they reject the life of Christ. This is a quote from decades ago, a book, John Warwick Montgomery, Where is History Going? And what he does, he takes a speech by Dr. Abram Stroll of the University of British Columbia, who gave this address on why he does not believe in our account of Jesus' life. One day, I think, and in your handout, I've italicized certain areas of this paper, this speech that he gave, because I want you to see, as we go through this, Dr. Stroll's address, can you identify his presuppositions? This is an exercise in thinking through and in a deeper level than these people think. We have to look at what they say and then reconstruct what their assumptions are behind what they say. One may, I think, not unfairly summarize a scholarly opinion on this question as follows. The existence of Jesus is beyond question. That is, there was a Jew named Jesus. But the information we have about him is a composite of fact and legend which cannot be reliably untangled. Well, okay, now we understand what he's saying, that there's a Jesus of history. And then there's the Christ of the New Testament that we get. And he's saying the picture of Christ that we get in the New Testament is different than the historic Jesus. See what's happening? We're bifurcating this. These passages from Josephus and the passage from Tacitus, which are the secular source materials to prove that Jesus existed, contain the only information we have about the existence of Christ from non-Christian sources in the first century. It is clear that neither writer could have been an eyewitness to the events he describes. The Gospels, of course, purport to contain descriptions of the life and activities of Christ from the time of his nativity through his baptism, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now watch the next sentence. Until the attention of historical scholarship was directed to these documents early in the 19th century. Okay, stop right there. Why did it take 19 centuries to figure this out? What was going on in Europe in the 19th century? This is the Enlightenment coming in. This is an alien set of presuppositions. Not that people got higher IQs in the 19th century. It was nothing to do with intelligence. It was to do with ideas that dominated the culture. So, let's finish the sentence now. Until the attention of historical scholarship was directed to these documents early in the 19th century, it was commonly assumed that they contained eyewitness reports of the events described. We read not too long in the last hour, 1 John. What does 1 John say? That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we gazed upon, and our hands handled of the word of life. Now, is that a claim for being an eyewitness or not? But we just assumed that these people were eyewitnesses. Now, it is extremely unlikely that the writers of the documents we now possess would have been eyewitness to the activities of Jesus. How do we know that? By late dating the New Testament. So we make a big space between Jesus and the New Testament, so late, so retarded in time, that the guy that writes the text is so far removed from Jesus, he wasn't an eyewitness. Even if there were reason to believe some of the material to express eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, now watch this. The accretion of legend, description of miracles performed by Jesus, which exist in these writings, make it difficult, if not impossible, to extract from them any reliable historical testimony about the events described. What is in that sentence that shows you the philosophical presupposition of Dr. Avraham Strohl? Let's look carefully again. What is it that he says makes it difficult, if not impossible? Well, legend, the description of miracles. That's what makes it difficult. Why does it make it difficult? Why should there not be miracles? Think about the bigger picture. What is the Christian claim? This is God who walked around as a human being. And why shouldn't there be miracles? What's your problem, Dr. Strohl? Isn't miracles, aren't they part and parcel of the baggage that you would accept if indeed God was here? But you see, what this is, it betrays his anti-supernaturalist naturalism. That's his assumption. But if you don't see that sentence and think about it, stop right there and think through this man's presuppositions, you might be a student in his class and totally bamboozled by this guy because, gee, he's a scholar. And gosh, you know, I got to believe the scholars. And, you know, I got to get a grade in the course. So you get bamboozled. You get intimidated intellectually into accepting the guy's conclusions. The way to avoid that is simply realize these guys aren't neutral. You're not listening to somebody neutral in a college classroom or any other classroom or a news report. And here's a simple test. Every teacher, including me right here, has to select material and discard other material because he doesn't have an infinite amount of time. So every course is a selection of material. When you took a course in American history, usually the course doesn't deal with the size of shovels that the guys were using in the field or the design of the oxen thing. It's not about that. It's about the economics of the colonies and the tax issues and so on. Why don't they have something on how Chinese food was sold in Boston? That's not part of the classroom in history. Why? Because somebody made a selection that's not important. This is important. Well, how is the selection made? It's a selection out of the person's worldview. Every teacher has a worldview. So when you see somebody like Avraham Strohl, you say, okay, he's a gentleman, he may be a nice guy, but he has a worldview, and before I buy his conclusion, I need to know his worldview. So you look for the worldview in these sorts of things. So it's the description of miracles performed by Jesus that really sets it up. Okay, now we've introduced the concept. Here's what happens in criticism. There's three levels in this chart, and I think I have them on the handout. And this is a way of picturing what skepticism does to Jesus of the New Testament faith. Down at the bottom, we have the historical, charismatic, real Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? The charismatic New Testament Christ is the picture you get of Jesus from the kerygma or the preaching of the New Testament. So when you read Colossians and Paul is talking about Jesus, all things were created through him. He's the source of all wisdom and knowledge and so on. That's Paul's view of Jesus. See? Now, these guys are saying, well, I don't want to buy into Paul's view of Jesus. I want to know what the real historic Jesus is. And I can't get back there because I just have these biased documents. So I agree there probably was a Jesus somewhere, but he, that historic person, is not the same as the charismatic Christ. Am I getting clear here? That there's a divergence that occurs. Now, on the scale of this chart, as you go to the middle level, there begins the separation. Now, some evangelicals are flirting with this. that, and I want to follow this up with a question to test your alertness here. You see, there's a separation between the charismatic New Testament Christ and the historical Jesus. They're somewhat, they overlap, which says that, well, you know, part of what the New Testament says about Jesus is probably true, but not all of what the New Testament says is true. Now, what's the problem with these people? What is their thinking about Paul, Peter, James, Jude, the people that write about Jesus? Well, if they separate the charismatic Christ from the real historical Jesus, what then are they implying about Jude, James, John, and their writers? They're implying that the charismatic Christ, that is, the picture of Christ in the New Testament epistles, comes out of their head. It's a speculation that is being generated by the New Testament authors. But that's begging the question. The whole claim of the Scripture is, it's not just, like Peter says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We're following the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John goes so far as to say in his epistle that he that is of God hears us. He that does not hear us is not of God. Now, that's pretty arrogant to say, unless you really are the apostle of Jesus Christ. So the problem here is, this is a question-begging exercise. They're presenting all of this scholarship and impressive footnotes and all the rest to say, well, we believe that Paul's view of Jesus is different than John's view of Jesus. Like both John and Paul sat around and invented this picture of Jesus. Then finally, at the top of this diagram, there's where it becomes totally separate. And that's Abraham Stroll's kind of thing, where, well, gee, I guess there was a guy walking around with Jesus' name, but we don't know anything about him because everything in the New Testament is just the church spin. So this diagram is important because this encapsulates in one chart the thinking of higher criticism of the New Testament. And you'll often hear this. The charismatic, the historical, this is the word you usually hear. The historic Jesus and the charismatic Christ. By historic Jesus, they're referring to this vague person who happened to exist in Palestine that triggered all this thought. And then there's the New Testament picture, like you read in Colossians and so on. And that's the charismatic New Testament Christ. But the charismatic New Testament Christ is a spin document that grew up around the historic Jesus. So you have to keep this in place because this is every college course is like this. This is what young people are learning. This is what the media believes in. This is common. So just understand up front, this is what your non-Christian neighbor is thinking. He may not have thought it through in detail, but this is what he's picked up from the culture. Yes? Oh, yeah, that's right. Good point. Yeah, when I say charismatic, it's not charismatic. Charismatic is be something in the Pentecostal church or something like that. The charismatic is the preaching. It comes to the Greek word from preaching. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about any charismatic thing in here. The charismatic New Testament Christ is what the documents present. And so the issue is, it goes back to the point of what are the documents to start with? Are they the mere products of human speculation, or are they in fact historic documents generated through the Holy Spirit? See, this is why the doctrine of the Incarnation is so important, why the doctrine of inspiration is important, why the doctrine of revelation is important. See, you can't touch the historic question of document authenticity without automatically involving presuppositions about what revelation, inspiration, and incarnation is all about. See, this is what I mean by framework. You're dealing with a network of things here, not just one thing. It's a network that has to be thought through. Okay. Well, what do we say then as far as here's Paul Tillich, one of the so-called great theologians of the 20th century. And here's what he says. He's quite clear. And this guy was one of the big men that controlled liberal theology. There are no revealed doctrines. But there are revelatory events and situations which can be described in doctrinal terms. The Word of God contains neither revealed commandments nor revealed doctrines. Now that is liberal theology. And what he's saying there is that there are revelatory events and situations, something like a historic Jesus that, you know, people saw and they had visions, or that, you know, there was an Israeli scholar that said Moses ate some, it's a desert growing plant that's a drug thing, and that explains what he saw on Mount Sinai. In other words, he was high. And that's, he's reporting the vision that of God and the burning bush and so on. It was just all in his head. But see, that is not a conclusion of scholarship. That's the outworking of a presupposition. Okay, so here's Tillich saying there are no revealed doctrines. And if you're in these discussions and your friends and your neighbors bring these things up, here's something to ask. Simple question. Use questions and simply say, how do you know that? How do you know that? Because when you ask the question to the other person, it's like a tennis match. You bang the ball over in their side of the net. Because when you ask a question, what has happened mentally? Now they have to answer you. So don't be afraid of asking questions. They can be asked nicely and graciously. You know, there are no revealed doctrines. Well, you know, that's interesting. I'd like to know more about how you think that. Tell me about what made you come to that conclusion. And then when they say something, ask another question. Until what you're on is a fact-finding mission with questions. Why? Because you want a map of their soul. You want a map of how they're thinking. So that when it comes to the gospel presentation, you'll know what needs to be challenged here. Because sometimes we're discussing things up here on some point when the problem is way down here. And that's why I show you that four-layer thing. We're discussing a social problem up here. We can't discuss the social. We never get to any fruitful conclusion because there's all this baggage underneath that has to be worked on. So don't shy away from folks that believe this way and just write them off because there, but by the grace of God, you go or I go. But take compassion and just graciously ask questions. How do you know this? I'd like to just see what you're thinking. Okay, we're going to summarize now with another chart, just like the one we did for the virgin birth. What is in people's head that caused them to reject the presentation of the king's life? In short, it's a pagan view of Revelation. Remember what we said, we started the previous hour, is that the incarnation is a culmination of a trend of revelation all through the centuries. When the theophanies occurred in the Old Testament, the burning bush, Exodus 3, when Moses saw the burning bush, he saw fire that was with the bush, but did not consume the bush. The fire is God. God is with Israel in the furnace of Egypt. But God is not dependent on Israel. And Israel is not consumed by God. Now, those who accept the king have no problem because they have, in the first case, believed the biblical view of Revelation. Do you remember the discourse Jesus had when a man asked him who had died, would you please send somebody to talk to my brothers so they don't come to this hell? And Jesus said, well, if they won't hear Moses, they won't hear anybody else. The idea there is that if you're negative toward the Word of God and pieces of the Old Testament, you're going to be negative to Christ. Because it's the same kind of revelation. It's just more intense. It's more complete. But the rejection issue or the acceptance issue is exactly the same. So that's the summary now of the life of Jesus. And the last hour, we're going to kind of finish off this section of the framework. Okay, and we'll meet in 10-15 minutes.